Our text today comes from Mark chapter 6, where I'm going to be reading from verses 30 to 44. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. Beginning with verse 30, the Bible says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we don't live in the times of the apostles to witness the extraordinary signs and wonders that Jesus performed, but we have their sure testimony, and we trust it. And our desire today is to learn all that we might from this incredible story. I pray, Lord, that we would not only be impressed with the power of Jesus to be able to perform such an incredible miracle, but moreover understand all that Jesus was trying to teach, not only the disciples, but the multitudes concerning himself. And grant us this, we pray, Lord, that we might learn more about Jesus, that we might be more like him and be used by him for your service. To this end we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, our text today is a familiar one, but it's one that I think is often misunderstood. And part of the reason for this, I think, has to do with its familiarity. As I understand it, there are a total of 37 miracles. I didn't count them myself, but as I understand it, there are a total of 37 miracles performed by our Lord Jesus that are recorded in the 4 Gospels. Of those 37 miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one to appear in all 4 Gospel accounts. So as a result, you know, it's obvious that each of the gospel writers takes this to be a very significant event in the life and ministry of Christ. And moreover, because of the extraordinary nature of this miracle, I think the tendency is to sometimes focus on the miraculous nature of it to the extent that we fail to see some of the more important underlying themes that are taught by it. In other words, one of the things I found in my study of this passage is that often commentators spend a good deal of time defending the reality of this miracle against those who, particularly in modern times, have tried to rationalize it away. Needless to say, given the number of attempts to do so over the years, I think there's certainly a place for that any time the authority of God's word is under attack. And yet at the same time, though, spending all our efforts on those whose minds are already made up about the claims of Scripture can sometimes cause a distraction that prevents us from learning what the passage primarily intends to teach us. And so as a result, I'm going to be proceeding on the assumption today that I don't have to defend the supernatural claims of Scripture among you all, in order to make sure that we're not missing the greater point Mark intends for us to learn from this passage. Okay? To explain what I mean, the primary thing I want to do today is try to locate this passage within the narrower context of Mark's gospel and also the wider context of the Old Testament. In other words, to rightly understand our text today, we must interpret it in light of Mark's overall purpose in writing, and also, perhaps more importantly, in light of Old Testament prophecy. If we keep those two things in mind, I think we'll make a whole lot more sense of our text than we would otherwise, simply if we focused on trying to prove that it actually happened. Let me show you what I mean. With all this in mind, I'd like to start today by first talking about the immediate context of our passage in order to situate it in the flow of Mark's argument. After we've done that, then I'm going to try to bring in some of the Old Testament background that we have time to explore today. There are many more layers to this, but the more relevant passages. Once we've done all that, once we've put all those things together, I think we ought to be able to make relatively quick work of our text and then see what we can learn from it to apply to today. Okay, so let me show you what I mean. All right, first, in regard to the context, I want you to recall that the story of the feeding of the 5,000 occurs as a part of one of Mark's famous sandwich stories. We need to note that back in verse 7 of this chapter, Jesus sent his 12 disciples on a mission to preach the gospel and heal the sick throughout the nation of Israel. Immediately afterwards, we're told the story of the beheading of John the Baptist in retrospect. When we come to our text today, we need to note that it begins by resuming the story of the sending of the 12. See, verse 30 says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." The reference to the things they had done and taught refers back to their mission, which was interrupted by the story of John's martyrdom. Hence, as we've seen in each of the sandwich stories, when Mark interlaces stories by beginning one story, interrupting it with the related story, and then resuming the original story, he obviously wants us to interpret them together. Okay, that's the purpose of so-called sandwich stories that Mark is most famous for. All right, now, when we do this in this case, I believe the first thing that we're intended to see is a great contrast that Mark is making between Herod and Jesus and the two tables or feasts they prepared. In other words, if you recall last week, I made mention of the fact that in the previous episode, telling about the beheading of John the Baptist, Mark ironically referred to Herod as king. The irony in that is due not only to the fact that Herod was more specifically a tetrarch, but that he had been explicitly denied the title king by the emperor and had in fact been deposed from office for making that request. Nevertheless, Mark refers to Herod as such in order, I believe, to purposely cause his readers to contrast Herod and Jesus. In particular, Mark wants his readers to contrast Herod and Jesus in the manner they rule and in the type of table each king prepares for his people. Okay, think about this. In the story Mark has just told us, we get a good depiction of the kind of king that Herod was. The picture Mark paints of him is that of a king who used his office solely for his own benefit. The previous story, Herod is surrounded by all his cronies having a drunken stag party, which features as the highlight of the evening the beheading of a godly prophet. Okay? So in summary, in the verses just prior to our text, which in fact interrupts the story of the sending of the 12, we're told of what can only be described as a shepherd who devours the best of his flock. By contrast, in our text for today, at the table of Jesus is a king in waiting who has compassion on his flock and feeds them in the wilderness. In short, by the manner in which he sandwiches the story of John's beheading between the story of the sending of the 12 and the feeding of the 5,000, Mark intends that we contrast the rule of Herod with the rule of Jesus. Okay? I say that for other reasons as well. Besides from the manner in which he structures his story, the other reason why I say Mark intends us to see a contrast between Herod and Jesus is because of some of the things Mark tells us that are intended to obviously call to our minds Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. What do I mean? Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the key to understanding our text is not only to see it within the context of Mark's purpose in writing, but also, and more importantly, within the greater context of the Old Testament. It just so happens Mark purposely alludes to a number of Old Testament passages that I think he obviously intends his readers will pick up on. The first of which is the words he uses to describe the reason Jesus had compassion on the multitude. Okay? Notice Mark tells us that Jesus had intended to get away with the disciples to a deserted place in order that they might take a well-needed rest. But by the time they get to the shore, on the other side, the multitudes, which have been following Jesus, go around the lake to arrive at the other side first. Even though Jesus and the disciples want to have a little downtime, Mark tells us in verse 34 that Jesus was, he says, moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. What we have to understand is that that phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is a regular biblical way of describing the people of Israel when they have no leader or they have no king. Right? To give just a few examples, the phrase sheep without a shepherd or sheep not having a shepherd appears for the first time in Numbers 27 when God informs Moses that his days were coming to an end. In response, Moses prays that the Lord will select a man to be over the congregation whom he says may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And it's at that point Joshua is appointed to become Moses' successor, expressly so that they will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Same phrase appears next in 1 Kings 22 in the prophecy of Micaiah, who warns Ahab that he will die if he goes out to fight the Arameans. Ahab will die and leave Israel like sheep without a shepherd. As we saw last week in our comparison of Elijah and Elisha to John and Jesus, the condition of first century Israel was very much like the time of Elijah and Elisha. Only instead of Ahab and Jezebel to contend with, the faithful in this case have Herod and Herodias to deal with. Okay? Finally, as we heard in our first reading from Jeremiah 23, though the phrase sheep without a shepherd doesn't expressly appear there, in a parallel passage in Ezekiel 34, it does. And together the two passages contrast wicked shepherds or rulers who oversaw God's flock with a shepherd king that was coming. A shepherd king that was like David, whom God was going to send to feed his flock. And what's interesting is that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophecies, the shepherd king in both instances is actually the Lord himself. Somehow he's a descendant of David, and yet he's the Lord himself. And therefore, what I believe Mark wants his readers to grasp is not only the contrast between Herod and Jesus, but also the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the shepherd king who will bring God's people back to their folds, to bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, and to feed them so that they'll no longer be lacking. Okay? That's what I believe Mark's trying to do by the Old Testament allusions. Right? So he's making a contrast. He's presenting Jesus as a king, the shepherd king that is foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Now, if all that isn't enough, I want you to notice a few of the other details Mark no doubt wants us to take care not to overlook. First, we're told three times that the feeding of the 5,000 takes place in a deserted place, or your Bible may say a desolate place. The fact that Jesus provides food in a desolate place obviously, you know, reminds us of Yahweh's provision of manna in the wilderness. And that also equates Jesus with Yahweh. But more importantly, even though we're told repeatedly that this is a deserted place, Mark specifically tells us in verse 39 that Jesus commanded that they all sit down in groups on the green grass. We're going to see next week. The passage that immediately follows records Jesus walking on water and calming a storm. So put all together, it seems pretty clear. Mark intends we see our text today as a fulfillment of Psalm 23, which we use for our call to worship and sung early. In other words, the prophets foretold that God would send David to be a king and shepherd of his people. But instead, David insisted that the Lord was his shepherd, who makes him lie down in green pastures and leads him beside the still waters, or more specifically, waters of rest. So in short, in our text today, we see all the Old Testament prophecies concerning a shepherd king converging as the heir of David acts as God the shepherd does, precisely according to David's song. Okay? It's just layer upon layer, one clue after another. Mark's trying to tell us who Jesus is. Now, if all this isn't enough, the fact that Mark tells us specifically the color of the grass also lets us know what time of year this event occurs. Those who've been to Galilee know that this means the story must be set in the springtime. Grass grows very quickly in the spring, but once the rain stops in May, it quickly gets scorched by the sun. As a result, many believe that the feeding of the 5,000 must have taken place sometime around Passover, and as a result, henceforward to the words of institution Jesus gave at the initiation of the Lord's Supper. Okay? To explain what I mean. Notice, when it comes to the fish, they got five loaves and two fish, and there's layers more to that. Jesus is going to bring this up a couple chapters later. When it comes to the fish, Jesus merely apportions or lots the fish. He distributes them. But the bread, he literally breaks, just as he will later at his last Passover. In fact, in words almost identical to those he'll use later at the Last Supper, Mark specifically says that Jesus blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. So in short, when we at last come to the Lord's Supper, which is the meal that Jesus used to confer the kingdom on the disciples, we'll see that Jesus doesn't initiate the sacrament, you know, just out of the blue in chapter 14. Rather, we see already he is building up to it in Mark's gospel from the beginning of his ministry. This meal anticipates the Last Supper, the meal that Jesus confers the kingdom on the disciples with. So, in summary, with all that we've said before us, final thing I want to point out about everything we just said is that when you take into consideration the context of our story, following right on the heels of the episode with Herod and John the Baptist, and you bring in all the Old Testament background, most important thing for us to understand today is that our text isn't primarily intended to impress us with its miraculous nature, though it certainly does that. But it's not intended to impress us primarily with its miraculous nature, but more importantly, it is intended to establish exactly who Jesus is. Remember, Mark tells us who Jesus is in the first verse, but no one seems to figure it out. The characters never do. Mark, though, is trying to tell us who Jesus is. Think about this. Those of you who read The Kingdom and the Power here a couple months ago might recall the significance of the feeding of the 5,000 has primarily to do with establishing Jesus as the Davidic king. In other words, if we read of the feeding of the multitudes without any reference to the Old Testament, we could easily think that this story was included merely as a display of Jesus' divine power. Look what Jesus can do. After all, you know, without any reference to the Old Testament, Jesus seems to be portrayed in the Gospels as a magician, almost like a first century David Copperfield. But when we read this episode in light of the Old Testament, we quickly see that the feeding of the 5,000 was not a magic act. Rather, it was a royal act because it demonstrated Jesus to be the promised messianic king, the promised David, the royal shepherd who would lead his flock to pasture. That, I believe, is what Mark is wanting to communicate to us. That this is clearly the case, I think, can be seen by how the significance of this action was not lost on the Jewish people. John fills us in because, like I said, this story is told in all four of the Gospels. The only one of Jesus' great miracles recorded in all four Gospels. John tells us it was at this time, after one meal, that the multitudes tried to make Jesus king, but he was unwilling. And though Mark doesn't come out and tell us about the aftermath, nevertheless, I think he expects that we, the readers, not miss out on this fact when we hear these words in context. And that's the thing I want to dwell on today as we begin to bring this sermon to a close. Think about this. Given when we realize the royal significance of this meal, what can we learn from it? Well, first thing is to note when we compare last week's text to this week's, again, we notice there are two tables and two feasts that are being contrasted. On the one hand is a murderous feast of Herod. And on the other hand is the feast of Jesus, which feeds a multitude. Reading about the two feasts together naturally causes us to ask which feast we belong to. Paul later says, you're either dining at one or the other. You're eating at the table of Jesus, you're eating at the table of demons. And by putting these two feasts together, I think it causes us to ask, which one do we belong to? And no doubt, you know, Herod has the more sumptuous meal. He has the best food, he has the best wine, the best entertainment, the best dancers. And our text suggests that if we're as faithful as John was, we might end up having a place at that table. The only difference is instead of being a guest, we might end up on the menu, as John was. Because by sitting at the table of Jesus, the feast of bread and fish in the wilderness, we are being joined to Jesus himself, with the result that we are being called to take up the cross and follow him. And we should consider that when we partake of the Lord's Supper today. By sitting at this meal, we are renouncing the world's meal. We're putting a division between us and them, and sitting at this meal can get us in trouble out there. Beyond that, if you recall in the sending of the 12, Jesus instructed the disciples to not take anything with them, but to rely on the generosity of those who received them. It's important to point out that our text begins with the disciples' return from that mission. When we put this together, it shows that just as the apostles have had to rely on the hospitality of others, now they have to respond with hospitality to others. The reason for this is that they still have to learn to rely on God's provision. Though they've received hospitality in the previous episode, now they return, they must give it. In other words, they have been guests, but now they must learn to be hosts. But instead, the disciples want to send the people away because though they have received freely, they've not yet learned to give freely. But until they do, they won't be qualified to lead people of Jesus. What I mean, in fairness, the 12 are reluctant hosts because, well, they don't believe there's enough to go around. The text says 5,000 men. Matthew tells us women and children were there as well. So, could be 20,000. All right? 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's obviously not enough. That's what the disciples think. But had they learned the lesson of their missionary journey, they would know that they have all they need. If they had sufficient resources as guests, they will have sufficient resources as hosts. In other words, they need to rely on God as much for their giving as their receiving. And that's something I think all of us need to learn from time to time. Jesus not only provides for our needs, but he also provides us for the resources to meet other people's needs. As Peter Lighthart said in a tweet last week, he says, I like this, gratitude is expressed in hospitality by distributing the gifts God has given us. Gratitude is expressed in hospitality. What God has given you, you should want to give as well. To compound matters, though, I want you to notice that our text begins by telling us that the miracle occurred in the context of Jesus trying to get away with the disciples to rest a while. The hard thing is, oftentimes, you know, it seems like we're called to care for others at expressly that time when it's least convenient. You ever notice that? You know, when we're exhausted, that's when it's especially tempting to send someone needy away empty-handed. In fact, we may have all heard or even voiced the same protest the disciples made. I'm tired. And what's more, you know, I don't have enough resources. You've ever been a caregiver for another? It can at times be exhausting. When you get to that point, you can barely care for yourself, much less another. I think every parent probably knows what it's like to put the kids to sleep so you can finally have that moment to yourself. When suddenly cry comes from the bedroom just about the time you got your feet propped up. Oftentimes that's the situation we find ourselves in when God calls on us to care for another. We may be exhausted and we may need a well-deserved rest when Jesus says to us, you give them something to eat. Truth is, modern disciples aren't any different from Jesus' disciples, with the result that when we're drained physically and financially, that's the time when we especially can't see we have enough resources to help others. Sometimes it feels as if we're challenged to tackle impossible problems with limited resources. But our text today teaches us that before we say, there is nothing we can do, send them away, maybe we should first go and see how many loaves we have. It's possible that if we venture out in faith to serve others, we might just find that God will supply all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do see that Jesus needed to get away and He needed rest at times, and we all do that as well. Oftentimes we look at our resources, whether they be time or money or whatever, and they seem that they are insufficient. But we know that that all things are Christ, and that You are more than capable of supplying all of our needs according to Your riches in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that when we find ourselves feeling as if there's nothing that we can do and want to send others away, that we will look to You for the grace to find all that we need to serve those whom You brought into our lives. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.